Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 6. Psalm 6. This is our sermon text this morning. So pay heed now to this reading of God's holy word. To the chief musician with stringed instruments on an 8-stringed harp, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. And then for our New Covenant text, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. As we read of David's troubled soul, we need to see the link with David's greater son, Jesus Christ, whose troubled soul led to the cross and thus to your redemption, who believe in him. John chapter 12, beginning our reading in verse 27, Jesus speaking, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And thus far this reading of God's holy word. Soon after I was converted, and for me this would be the summer after I graduated from high school, 1987, I can remember being taught the prayer acronym ACTS, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with: A, adoration; C, confession; T, thanksgiving; S, supplication. As cliche as that might seem to be, as familiar as that might seem to be, I found it enormously helpful in my prayer life to this day. However, I've also found that there have been a number of times in my life, and perhaps this is the case with you as well, where that pattern didn't work for my situation, because the circumstance was so urgent. Enter Psalm 6. If we took ACTS as an unvarying prayer pattern, we would have to rebuke David in the psalm. For David here starts not with the A, not with the C, not with the T, but with the S, supplication. Why? The answer isn't far to seek. He was in a desperate situation, desperate need of deliverance. So David skips right to the S, right to the petitions of his God. And so, brothers and sisters, we see in Scripture this very commended example in Scripture where you might need to dispense with the normal and very helpful pattern of prayer and dive right in with your supplication. Psalm 6 gives you valuable insight in how to pray when you're in a very desperate, trying circumstance where the walls of the world seem to be closing in on you like a vice grip. This is the first of the penitential psalms which express some form of repentance on the part of the psalmist. In some of these psalms, we're told what David's sin is. In others, such as this one, we are not told what the sin is, but based upon certain things David says in this psalm, it would appear that this could be a sin of ignorance. It's not a presumptuous thing. It seems also to be the case that David was very sick. He was ill. Perhaps, maybe this was tied in to the sin that he had committed. Not that that's necessarily the case. Maybe you've been ill or you've felt very ill and you've wondered to yourself. You wondered to yourself whether it's possibly tied in to some sin. You know, have I sinned in some way that God has brought this illness upon me? David's concern here is focus upon a very specific characteristic of God, his wrath. This is not that David simply wasn't feeling in tip-top shape, that his physical affliction, whatever it might have been, is weighing down upon him. No, in this psalm, he felt very conscious of the divine wrath upon sin. And so he cries out for mercy and he cries out for deliverance. But as I've said already, I want to say it again. We don't want to miss the redemptive connection between David and David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And as so often is the case in the Psalter, what happens to David, God's anointed king, Messiah with a small m, is a foretaste of what's going to happen in the life of Jesus Christ, God's anointed king with a capital M, Messiah. You see, David's sufferings are a foretaste of the redemptive sufferings of Jesus Christ. The difference here is David suffered for his own sin. Jesus suffers for the sin of others, for his people. But in doing so, he opens up the way for you to access God through faith and find mercy in your time of need. If you notice the little bit strange, odd heading of this psalm, to the chief musician with stringed instruments on an eight-stringed harp. You know, that of course is an indication that this psalm is to be used perpetually among God's people in worship. And does it take very long to think of why? No, because many thousands of sheep post-David are going to weep for their sin, are going to be in very desperate circumstances, just as David had. And we need the kind of assurance that David had in his God. And this psalm tells you exactly what to do, how to pray when you're in a desperate time in need of God's deliverance and grace. You're to speak to God of your problem. You're to bring to God your petition, and you're to find in God your peace. And these three things we will look at this morning. First, you're to speak to God of your problem. In essence, God, I'm in a mess. This is the kind of mess that I'm in. I need your help. What is fueling this mess? Fear. Fear of God's wrath. David begins with this cry in verse 1, "O God, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." This is the second time that David has mentioned the wrath of God in the Psalter. Do you remember the first time? Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Now in Psalm 2, the wrath of God is said to be felt by those who do not kiss the Son, to those who do not seek shelter in Him. In Psalm 6, it's said to be feared by the child of God, David. David knew, as you should know, that the wrath of God is no trifling matter. It is serious business. It is even now being revealed in our world. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Even now, even today, God's wrath is being revealed in the world. And as Romans 1 goes on to show, what God does is He gives men over to their sin, to their wicked ways. There's a judicial hardening, which only makes them more culpable in the day of wrath. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think for a second. Think of God's holiness for a moment. Think of what happened with Isaiah. Isaiah, as he enters into the presence of God, and that mere sense of God's holiness causes Isaiah to call a curse upon himself, to collapse on the ground before this awesome presence of holiness. And God wasn't even revealing Himself in wrath. That's the thing we need to take stock of. God was revealing Himself in His benevolence, in His loving kindness to Isaiah. And this is the impact that it has. Just think when God reveals Himself and the white hotness of the intensity of His wrath. And the greater the stature of the being that is sinned against, the greater the severity of the crime. Now, we know this even in terms of our earthly perception of things. You know, if the president of the country gets shot, it's considered to be more of a severe crime than if someone in the crowd is shot. Now, that is not at all to reduce or dismiss the fact that it's great to sin against somebody no matter what their standing. But it's only to say that we understand this principle of the greater the stature of the person who is sinned against, the more severe of the offense. Now, just take your eyes off the highest man in the land for a moment and direct your eyes to God, the maker of all men, and entertain just for a moment the thought of incurring His displeasure. Just for a moment, sinning against God is far more severe than sinning against any mere mortal individual. And David knew this, and he had a sense of having aroused God's holy anger in His righteous displeasure for sin. We need to remember that Psalm 6 is not to be viewed in a vacuum, in isolation from what David has said in Psalm 4 and Psalm 5. In those Psalms, we've considered them in the past few weeks. We've seen that David has much to say about the wrath of God due to the wicked. But we see here that he's not speaking out of arrogance, because in Psalm 6, he realizes that same wrath, that he too is quite capable of angering God, the child of God. And there's a humility to David's approach that is entirely dependent upon the sheltering protection of God in His mercy. You see this in verse 2, "Have mercy on me, O God." So that's the problem there. That's his first problem, the problem of God's wrath. But there's more problem as well for David. And you see this in verse 2. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled." There's not simply the problem of God's wrath. There's the problem of David's weakness. He's wiped out, as we like to say today. David is drained. The verse seems to indicate that David is suffering from some kind of sickness, some kind of ailment. It could be physical. This is quite possible, quite likely. Or it could be that he's using figurative language to describe a spiritual struggle. That's remotely possible. Perhaps it's both, just as some spiritual hardship can make you sick to your stomach, can have an effect on the physical state of a person. Perhaps David's sin is wearing him down physically. Added on top of this, there is yet another problem. There is the problem of time. Time. That's verse 3. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Brothers and sisters, I need to confess that in my life, that one of my struggles with the Lord, one of the biggest, is lining up my timetable with God's timetable. Often they don't seem to match up. Perhaps I speak for all of us on this. I don't know. We can think we have calculated precisely the point at which we're no longer able to take it. We have the deadline. That's it. After this, I can't take it anymore. I just can't take it anymore. And then God, as he often does, is he passes our deadline. And we have to recalibrate. The deadline passes and we're saying, how long? David says, how long? Basically, he's saying, how long are you going to permit this to continue? I need your help. Why don't you grant me help? I need relief. Why are you waiting so long? Is this really necessary? Haven't I learned what I need to learn from this trial? After all, people will tell you sooner or later, God will help you. Why does it always seem like it's later? How long, O Lord? That's what's behind that cry. Now, of all the problems David's facing, the man after God's own heart, you have the time element, the weakness element. What do you think is the greatest problem of David here? I believe that the tone of verse 1 would indicate clearly that it is this problem of the wrath of God, this feeling of displeasure of God. What a terrible angst created in the child of God to think that he or she has even for a moment forfeited the friendship of God. David is fearful for the wrath of God. But you need to know now that that cry is echoed by one far greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in John 12, verses 27 and 28 says, "Now my soul is troubled." Those are the same words as David, his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Jesus says, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." David was fearful for the wrath of God. And now here Jesus is saying, "My soul is troubled," because Jesus Christ knew that he was about to be subjected to the wrath of the Almighty God on the cross. Some read the prayers of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they get the impression that Jesus was somehow mostly scared of dying. And of course, death is a scary thing. Scary to die, especially the way Jesus was going to die. You know, if we had our choice of how we were going to be dying. You know, I talked to Cheryl about this, and she said, it seemed like a good idea, you know, dying in your sleep. You know, which one of us would choose dying by torture than crucifixion? And Jesus Christ knew that he was going to face this. But far more than this, brothers and sisters, Jesus knew that he was going to drink down the cup of God's wrath to the very bottom. He was going to swallow the dregs of God's wrath due to sin. And that's where the parallel between David and Jesus has to stop. David knew that he had deserved God's just punishment and wrath. Jesus is the spotless, sinless Lamb of God without blemish. He is suffering for the sins of his people. He went to the cross voluntarily so that David and others like him that sought refuge in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would not have to suffer the wrath of God in his anger. And here's where the irony of the gospel comes in. For it is to the bringer of wrath that David appeals, and to whom you must appeal for deliverance from wrath. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Verse 2. In our sin, there can be this temptation to run away from God, who's the classic example in the scriptures. It is Jonah. There can be the thinking that if I hide away from my sin, maybe it will just go away and take care of itself. But David knew that the only place for shelter from his sin, from God's wrath, is with God himself in his grace, despite David's sin. That's the only place. You parents know this on an earthly level. Perhaps as you have found it necessary to administer some form of corporal punishment, that's a euphemism for spanking. You know, and perhaps you remember, perhaps it's been your experience not long afterward, that the same child will come to you later on your lap affectionately and seek for your reassurance and your love. Your child somehow knew that the hand that struck him, struck her, would be the very same hand to welcome him, to welcome her. And David knew this too. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 22 reveals this about God, that the God who strikes, in the same verse, is mentioned to be the God who heals. The striking God is the healing God, and you need to feel confident to speak to God about your problem, even if it's about your own sin, even if it's to be delivered from his wrath. Where else would you ever go? But not only this, but there is a second thing here you must do. Secondly, you must bring your petition to God. Bring to God your petition. And this is verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me, for your mercy's sake. This is what we might call an argument of prayer. There are prayer arguments, and this is one. So as David brings forth his petitions to the Lord, he brings with those petitions arguments. Or, to put it another way, the reasons why God should help him. He's wrestling with God. It's as if David is saying, how long are you going to keep me tossed about like this? Rescue me. And David gives three prayer arguments in presenting his petitions. Notice in verse 4, the first argument has to do with the character of God. Save me for your mercy's sake. That's the Hebrew word chesed, speaking of God's covenant love, the love that will never let his people go. David knew Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, which speaks of the covenant God being rich in chesed. In essence, he's saying, save me, O Lord, for you bound yourself to your people in covenant love. This is how you have revealed yourself to be. If you did any different, you wouldn't be true to what you have revealed yourself to be as a merciful covenant God. You would deny your own character. That's a prayer argument. I want you to notice how he's pressing his petition with God. is based upon the character of God. But yet there's a second argument here too. And this is more dealing with the praise of God. David says in verse 5, "For in death there is no remembrance of you." The idea of remembrance there is that of praise. "In the grave, in Sheol, who will give you thanks?" Now, Sheol is the realm of the dead in Scripture. And the Scripture also reveals that death is not the ally of God's people. Death is the sworn enemy of God's people. I've observed many times people trying to undermine the stark reality of death. There are all these euphemisms to lighten the weight. We speak of a person having passed on. Or we might trivialize it by saying, this so-and-so has kicked the bucket. You know, there's something harsh if you're at a funeral saying the words, "He's dead." So such and such a person has died. At a funeral, especially if you're in mixed company, there's believers in the gospel there, and then there are unbelievers there. It can be difficult to use this terminology, but it's incredibly important to uphold the truth and be able to say, "This person is dead. This person has died because he or she is a sinner." The person might have been quite a bad sinner during his lifetime. But you place them at the head of the church in a coffin, and they all of a sudden become the greatest saint the world has ever known. All their faults are not remembered. But it's at a funeral that we need to acknowledge the horror of death. The horror of death. We need to see just how bad the bad news is if we're ever going to see just how good the good news of the gospel is. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And thus, anyone who has faith in him will likewise be risen from the dead. That is the good news. But now I want you to enter David's prayer argument before God. David's arguing, "God, if you allow my foes to get me, if you allow me to die, then I'll be totally unable to praise you on the earth. There will be one less of your people to praise you on the earth. Dead people don't get up and sing the song, 'Oh, sing a new song to the Lord for wonders he has done in the church.'" Now, don't misunderstand. David did have hope beyond the grave. There is a conscious enjoyment of the blessed God in what we call in theological parlance the intermediate state, the state of the disembodied soul between death and resurrection. It's not to deny this, nor is David bribing God by this argument and in saying, "In Sheol, I cannot sing your praise." No. What he is stating, and listen very carefully, he's stating that the whole purpose of his existence is to praise God, to glorify God. That's the entire purpose. Now, I realize we've heard that truth so many times. We've memorized our catechisms, first one in the shorter. We've read all our Reformed books, and we've worked it into our prayer vocabulary, as it were, to give God all the glory. We're good at that. But the truth can almost run the risk of being cliché, suffering from the curse of familiarity if we're not careful. But you see, brothers and sisters, in David's prayer in Psalm 6, it's anything but mundane. David is in agony here. Agony. And he's laying out his entire purpose for his existence. And such is the case with you. What is your chief end? What is the main purpose for your existence? Is it to get the best education? To get the best job possible? To excel at music? To excel at sports? Here's one. To excel and stick out in the kingdom of God as a servant. Well, for David, it's none of these things. The only correct answer for David is to praise God. To praise God. Now, if someone were to ask you, what's the problem with death? What's wrong with death? Honestly, how would you answer? How would you answer? It's a very exposing question. The psalm is saying that there is only one correct answer, that if we died, we wouldn't be able to join in the praises of the people of God on these wooden pews in Cambridge, to offer up his praises. That's why we evangelize, to make more praisers to join with us. So God is glorified so that he's praised. His name is made a praise over all the earth. That's David's argument there. If I die, I could no longer join in the praises of God with the people of God. But this brings us to a third prayer argument David brings with his petitions. What does he do? He spells out his misery, of course. Verses 6 and 7, I am weary with my groaning all night. I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. Now, David's crying to himself wasn't over some physical affliction. It was over the dread of the impending wrath of God for sin. And we need to step back for a moment, I think, here and see and take stock of just how grieved David is over his sin. Is it an attitude, grief over sin, mourning over sin, that we see much of in the church today? Now, I enjoy plays. I enjoy theater and the like. And it's well known that the early church fathers did not, if you've read much of them. So I'm not saying they're a model in everything, but I found this statement of Augustine very striking. He said, "For what more miserable than a miserable being who pities not himself? Weeping the death of Dido for love to Aeneas, but weeping not his own death for lack of love to thee, O God." That should cut us to the quick. You know, Augustine's basically saying we can weep over Virgil and his moving story over the play and yet not shed a single tear for our own sin. And he's saying there's a lack of harmony there. Maybe for you it's not Virgil that really does it. Maybe it's some television show or some movie, hearing some beautiful music. That does it for me. And movies, some movies. That stirs you to tears. But we need to ask ourselves. You know, when we ask God for forgiveness, as I find myself doing every day, Is it more like a cold, business-like transaction when I ask God for forgiveness, kind of like when I walk to the ATM or something? Or is it exhibiting something of what David's going through here? Some grief, some mourning for sin, some real sense in our heart of what we have done before God. But what do we see with David? He's mourning, he's grieving over his own sin, and the prospects of future judgment. And to add to David's prayer argument of misery, he also mentions being dogged by his enemies. Verse 7, my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of my enemies. You know, maybe David had the kind of friends that Job had that were helping him in his affliction. Maybe he had the type of people around him who knew that he had sinned. David had sinned. So they're taking advantage of the situation, seeking to wear him down. But let me ask you this question. In bringing this particular prayer argument to God, what is David assuming? What is David presupposing about God? David is presupposing that God cares about all this. That God's actually concerned about the things that he's saying. David has a firm belief that our helpless, our pitiful condition brought before God is something that he cares about. Something that moves God to mercy and compassion. Something that is like the nature of his Son, Jesus Christ, who was moved with compassion when he saw the crowds as a sheep without a shepherd. Moved. And David presupposes that his God is like that. He's going to be moved by my situation. Now, as we step back for a moment, we ask, how do these prayer arguments inform our prayer life? Perhaps these are prayer arguments that you can use immediately. They're applicable for you. But I think what we also need to see is that this psalm is showing us and informing us that God invites arguments, reasoned causes in prayer. When it's done this way, with a view to God's character, with a view to God's promises, holding him true to what he has said in his word, that prayer arguments in prayer can be appropriate, beneficial, and yes, even God-honoring. With all the emotive force, I think, all the desperate tone we see in Psalm 6, there's also a thought process going on. David's presenting his petitions. He's mustering causes why God should hear him and answer him based upon God's promises and his merciful hesed character. As the Puritans used to say, and I've said this before, say it again, Puritans like to speak of suing God for grace. God, you've covenanted yourself to us. You've promised this to us. I'm holding you to your word. Do as you have said in your gospel. But in praying to God in desperate situations, you're not to stop with petitions for third and last. You must find in God your peace. Your peace. David gives this rebuke to his foes in verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. Really, David seems to be saying simply, look, I know I've sinned, but in God I found mercy. Simple as that. David says to them, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And again, this is a precursor to what we see on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 13. When he is asked of his disciples in verse 23 of that chapter, Lord, are there few who are saved? Listen to how Jesus answers in reply. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I will say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Those last words are the very exact same words uttered by David in Psalm 6. This taunting that David had received was but a dress rehearsal for the taunting that Jesus Christ would receive that would cause him to cry out, as David had centuries earlier, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." How dark this psalm would be if it ended there in verse 8. With, in essence, David saying, "God, when will you help me? How long will you keep yourself at a distance from me?" How dark it would be. But notice how the psalm does end. In verses 9 and 10, "The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." Now, some translations, I think this might, the ESV might fall under this. Some translations, unfortunately, do not translate the Hebrew as it should be in the second part there, in the future tense. They say something like, "The Lord has received my prayer. The Lord has received my prayer." I don't know why. That Hebrew is in the future tense. The future tense. The New King James brings this out very accurately. "The Lord will receive my prayer." And again, I'm not sure if the ESV says that. I'm just doing that from memory. So I apologize if it doesn't say that. But I want you to notice the tenses here. "The Lord has heard my supplication." That's past tense. "He will receive my prayer." That's the future tense. This is an expression of confident assurance. God will answer my prayer. God will not allow my prayer to go unanswered. David's enemies will be shamed. At the beginning of the psalm, David speaks of his own soul being troubled. At the end of the psalm, he speaks of his enemies being troubled. What made for that difference? What made for that transition? It was only one thing. It is because David sought refuge, unlike his enemies, he sought refuge in God, in his mercy. He experienced God's pardoning grace for his sin. In this psalm, the wrath of God is what is consuming David. It's what's closing in on him. It's as if he got just enough of a glimpse into the pit of hell to see just how bad God's judgment is. And that's what you need to do too, brothers and sisters, friends, in order to see how horrible the wrath of God is, how much each and every one of us deserve it in ourselves for our sin. But then, what an incredible comfort and peace flows through us to know that the Lord Jesus took the very words of David, "Oh, my soul is troubled." He took those words on his own lips. And with those words, he went to the cross, taking the wrath of God for believers who do sin upon himself. And so you can have relief for your troubled soul. The kind of relief Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, prayer doesn't change things. Prayer doesn't change things. But prayer appeals to a God who changes things. And in your prayer, God changes you. As he floods your heart and soul with his peace, by his Holy Spirit, even in the midst of a situation that is crushing you to powder, God gives you the assurance in Jesus Christ that Yahweh has heard the sound of your weeping. Isn't that a remarkable way to speak a prayer? That has to be the most remarkable way of speaking a prayer that I have ever heard. Yahweh has heard the sound of your tears. That is, he's able to see through your weeping, to see what your heart is aching over. David knows the Romans 8:26 God, the one whose spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Let me tell you something. You can get through a lot in your life with a text like that, with a God like that. You can get through an awful lot. God hears the sound of your weeping because he has given you a Savior, of whom Hebrews 5 verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. And so you too who are in Christ, you will be heard. Your weeping will be heard. Offer to him today your problems. Skip right to the yes. Offer him your petitions with the arguments that you can muster from God's covenant grace. But as you do so with the assurance that God will hear you in your weeping. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, how we do praise and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see the connection of David's suffering with Jesus' suffering, we are led to lay all of our problems and petitions at the cross. Lord, we are fearful for many things. Most of all, we fear that you'd ever be displeased with us. Oh, Father, we pray that all this would be laid upon the shoulders of Jesus who took that burden for us. And we pray that in whatever struggle we are facing, be it in a family life, be it in the workplace, be it wherever it may be, whatever the struggle might be, we pray, Father, that in our desperation, we would find this assurance that you hear us and that you answer us, that you are a merciful God who delights to be aroused in your mercy and compassion as you view the plight of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.